this morning we're going to be looking at another image of the church, which is what we've been doing. And I'm not in a great deal of depth because I'm doing just each image in 1 week. But hopefully in a sufficient depth, it will help you to think about the many facets of the diamond, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to be looking at the temple motif in Scripture. It's actually a really big motif that traces through the Bible. And before you do that, what I want to do is start with an overview of the temple in Scripture, running through the Old Testament. And then we're going to look a little bit more carefully about how temple imagery finds its telling on Jesus Christ, who is the true temple, and then how that fits in with the church being a temple, where you are living stones being built up together into the temple of God. And of course, what you find out is we also get from the new heavens and the new earth, right? The new heavens and new earth are holy. All sin has been purged. And so when you see the New Jerusalem coming down in the book of Revelation, it's a massive cube because it is the Holy of Holies. The whole city is the Holy of Holies, and outside the city is the holy place. With apologies to my post-millennialist friends, that's what Isaiah means when he says that even the bells of the horses are going to be written on them holy, right? Dedicated to the Lord. Everything in that day will be holy. Well, we're going to ask the question, what exactly is a temple? So I ask you that. What makes a temple a temple? David.
The temple is the place where God's presence is and where proper sacrifices to him are made.
Temple's the place where God's presence is and where sacrifices to him are made. Well, that would be a really good answer. It's a good answer for us, but it'd be a really good answer if we were pagans. Because pagans, when they thought of temples, they thought it was where God was. We actually have a different issue because we know that God is everywhere, or as I prefer to say, everywhere is always present to God, right? God is more basic than creation. So it's right to think this is the place where God has his presence, but it's a presence in a very special way. It's a way where he is freely putting himself and his name and his reputation and meeting with people, right? That's a temple. Another way to think about that is the temple is where heaven and earth intersect. If you realize this is a definition, the first temple we see is not with Israel coming out of Egypt and building the tabernacle. It's actually the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is a garden temple. Oh, interestingly enough, the New Jerusalem is a garden city, which is also a temple. It's the garden temple where people openly commune with the living God, right? Except, of course, sin. We rebelled against God. What happens because of human sin? Lots of things happen. What happens with relationship to the temple? We get thrown out. Can we just go back? No. The way back to the garden temple, to the tree of life, is guarded by cherubim with flaming swords. Now, you may think of that as God saying, I don't want you to come back and enjoy this thing because of your sin. But actually, we should realize that there is a grace in God keeping us out of his unmediated presence. Because sinful human beings, when we come into the unmediated presence of a holy God, are doomed. And you actually see this even among God's people, right? That when they experience God in a theophany, and they experience the fullness of his holiness, you think of someone like Isaiah, who presumably is one of the most holy people in his day. And when we read in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You know what we have there again? Angels. You see, angels mark you with heaven. We see the angels crying out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah becomes undone. He says, woe is me. Right? I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. Right? That's the issue. So one of the things you should realize is that after the fall, when Adam and Eve get thrown out of the garden, when God creates a temple-like relationship in this world, there's walls. We got an exception to that at Bethel. I'm going to come to Bethel in a second. But, of course, that was just for a moment in a dream that the Lord appears to Jacob. But there's walls. The Holy of Holies is inside those walls. You can come there and you can approach God. You can offer sacrifices to God. But you don't get directly into God's presence because as sinners, that would be disastrous for us. God's holiness is dangerous to us. Right? Only the high priest, only once a year, could enter the Holy of Holies after offering sacrifices both for himself and for the people. That'll be important to remember as you think about this. The temple is also a mediating institution in that sense. We talk about coming to the unmediated presence of God. The temple of God mediates God's presence to his people, but also to the world. How does God's temple mediate, how does the temple of the Lord mediate God's presence to the world? Can anyone give me a place in the Bible where this should work? Think in the New Testament. I'll make it easier for you. New Testament, life of Jesus. How does it not simply mediate God's presence to his own people? Okay, so temple. Holy of Holies. Holy place. Right? The court where the priests are working. The court where the Jews can go. What's next? Court of the Gentiles. Now, the purpose of the court of the Gentiles is people are going to hear about the renown of the Lord. Well, not being converted, not being part of God's covenant people, they can't get too close. But there's a court there for them so that they will come close enough. They'll learn enough about the Lord, and they will be converted, and they'll be able to enter in with the rest of God's people. By the way, this is one of the reasons, in at least your older pastor's judgment, one of the reasons why Jesus is so indignant about the merchants turning the temple courts into an emporium. They're doing it in the court of the Gentiles. At the very place where these unbelievers are coming in with to see God's people, to experience the mediated presence of God so they'll be converted, they're being told it's up for sale. We're in this for the money. That should scare us a bit because, you know, it's not that unusual in the life of the modern church, particularly if people go on television. It's very hard to do television. I'm not saying that we should not have programming from churches and stuff on television. There's a place for it. But it's actually very dangerous because the medium is one that is intentionally flashy in a sense. You got to keep grabbing people's attention. It's also very expensive. And so people go there, and one of the things to remember is the audiences they have a lot of unbelievers, people that aren't going to church, they're not members of a church anywhere. And somebody holds up, not a Bible, but a book the charismatic speaker wrote and said, for just $100, you can keep this vital ministry on the air. That sounds an awful lot to me like the money changers selling things in the courts. Okay, that was a digression, but not one that was inspired by God. Let me go to Bethel this morning. Bethel's the one that I think people, I don't say it, that people often ignore it as a type of temple, which is interesting because Bethel actually means house of God, right? Bet-El, house of God. And you'll recall that when Jacob's traveling out to Paddan Aram, he lays down in a night, he puts a stone for his pillow. I don't think he had the best judgment about what to use as a pillow, but that's what he did. And God appears to him. And when God appears to him, he sees the angels ascending and descending, as it were. We often say a ladder. It's actually a ramp. Now, I want to point out something to you that's actually people can miss. They actually are descending is the approach. They're ascending and descending, but the ramp is not set up to heaven. The ramp is set up from heaven down. The point is God has come down to meet with Jacob. I think in that sense, it's a very real temple, right? It's not a permanent place. There's not walls around it, but it's a place that God meets. Now, when we come to the New Testament and to Jesus, I think we're going to see why that's so important, because Jesus claims this very passage for himself. Third, We come to the tabernacle and the temple. Now, after the fall, God's presence becomes mediated because it's dangerous, right? It's dangerous. The tabernacle was constructed according to God's precise instructions because he cares about how he's going to be worshipped, and it's God's place. Now, a tabernacle, of course, moves around. Why do we have a tabernacle before we have a stone temple? Anyone? They're not in the promised land yet. It's mobile, right? So it's this mobile tent that's moving around. Which actually raises a couple interesting things, because when Jesus comes into this world, we're told the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. So I'm using this term temple interchangeably with tabernacle. But of course, Jesus was the mobile presence of God in this world. Wherever he was, that's where God was specially revealing himself. Actually, I cut myself off earlier. I do that. I didn't make the point, but I should have made, when I said about we don't think of the temple simply as where God is, because God is everywhere. So what's the difference? I'll actually ask you this. What's the difference between God's presence in the temple and God's presence in the world? Since we're not dividing up God. God's a simple being. Everywhere he is, he's all that he is. Right? So what's the difference between God being in the temple and God being at the diner? People meet with him. That's true. But, you know, if a group of his people meet at the diner, keeping the Old Testament in particular, I don't want to go to the New Testament church yet. What's different about this presence? Oh, that's interesting.
He's made it in a peculiar way, which is why I think the Jacob passage works well with the ramp of him descending and ascending. He's not doing that every place.
Scott's saying it's a peculiar way of manifesting himself. And we want to say perhaps he's manifesting himself in a fuller way in the temple. So you think about when the Solomon's temple is dedicated, we see the glory cloud, right, coming down. It's terrifying. People can't go inside the building anymore. They got all this smoke coming out. Interestingly enough, you also see the fire falling at Pentecost on the church, right? That's a parallel image there. God is manifesting himself in a fuller way, which is good for holy people. It's good if it's mediated for his people. And it's exceedingly dangerous. Right? If God manifested himself like that way in the world all the time, we'd all be dead. But he's not more present in the temple. He's God. He's the same everywhere. It's actually how he's interacting with us. Okay. So we come to the tabernacle and the temple. And God orders that the tabernacle be built. And he actually puts himself symbolically in the center of his people. Now that word temple, again, I know we're on tabernacle here. Not temple, but I'm using them interchangeably. The word temple in Hebrew simply means big house. Why big house? It's the big house where the king lives. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom of God. So what we're saying in Israel is the earthly king isn't really the king of Israel. Of course, they don't have a king until they get up to Saul. God is their king. It's God's palace. Right? Heikal. It's God's palace, the big house in the center where the king reigns. So when they're traveling around the tabernacle, what you'll see is the tabernacle's in the middle, and there's three tribes, north, south, east, and west. And God's in the center of his people because he is their king. So we want to say not only is God manifesting his presence in a particular way, it's the sign that the King of Kings is living in the midst of his people and guiding them. Okay? And then we'll see that the cloud of glory would actually pick up and move and guide the people. We'll get that as you read a little bit more in the Old Testament. So in that sense, because God doesn't set his temple up in Brazil while his people are in Israel, the temple is a sign that this is God's people. They are the only people on the face of the earth who God dwells in their midst. You know, that's still true of the church. God dwells in the church in a unique way that is distinct from the rest of the world. That's what sets us apart, is God is in our midst. Not that we're somehow better than other people, but God is in our midst and we belong to Jesus. I wrote down here, the temple teaches us that God is holy and sinful people cannot approach him. I've been emphasizing that point because that's actually one our culture misses. Modern Western life thinks, of course, I could just wander into the presence of God. And we do that, we're totally missing the God of the Bible, right? It is a fearful thing for sinful, rebellious human beings to fall into the hands of the living God. But here's an interesting thing that changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Well, after Christ is raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, we have a temple. In the New Testament, we are the temple. There's an advance. There's this growth in God's blessing for us. So I want to look at a few passages in the New Testament. First, I want to look at the fact that Christ is the true temple. Now, to point out the obvious, Jesus identifies himself as the true temple. I mentioned earlier, you know, when Jesus does all these things to drive out the money changers and the people selling oxen and stuff, that event, well, not surprisingly, the religious leaders running the temple, they come to Jesus, this is John chapter 2, and they're like, but what authority are you doing these things? Like, you're just throwing things all over the place. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're thinking, he's looking at these big stones around there that, you know, Herod's been working on it for 46 years. I think it's 46 years. And, of course, they've been built, you know, before that. And he's like, you're going to just build this up in 3 days? Because they didn't realize he was talking about the temple of his own body. And actually the word that's used there, naos, means sanctuary. He wasn't simply claiming to be the whole temple complex. He was claiming to be the Holy of Holies. Because in him, in Christ, God was manifesting himself in the fullest way on earth. Now, one of the ways we can miss that is, well, you've heard me say this before, but, you know, at Christmas we sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. And that's true, right? There's a veiling of the glory of God. What we shouldn't miss is also a revelation of God. It's a revelation of God's character that he would humble himself to set aside his glory to be born in a manger. He's revealing God to us in a full way. David. Yeah, in him we have the full. So you, this, particularly when you go to Colossians, you get this really clearly. Right? In Christ, it pleased God that the fullness of deity would dwell. Right? He's the ultimate true temple. The way we get to know God. But I mentioned this already in connection to Bethel, but I'm going to say it again because it's so frequently ignored. I didn't point out John chapter 1 to you. In John chapter 1, when Jesus starts calling these disciples, they get to Nathanael. And Nathanael's this guy without guile, but he's also skeptical, right? You know, his brother comes to him and he's like, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? When he comes to Jesus, Jesus says, well, you know, when he asked Jesus, how do you know me? He goes, well, before Philip called you, I saw you, right, under the fig tree. And Nathanael, like, bursts out. You know, you're the one we've been waiting for. You're the Messiah. And Jesus says, you believe me just because I told you where you were? You're going to see greater things than these. You will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Just as God set up the ramp in Jacob's day, from heaven to earth, come down, Jesus himself had come down, right? And he's the way that we know God. He's our access. He's our ramp. He's the intersection between heaven and earth. As far as heaven, he's truly God of truly God, but he's also true man. Jesus is the intersection of heaven and earth, and therefore the true temple. Let me pause and ask you questions on that. Michelle.
Okay, I'm so excited.
Yes.
We're saying that temple has now visually for us been transferred to Christ.
I'm saying it was before that, from the moment of his incarnation, it was Christ.
Actually, isn't the temple while Jesus is on earth?
Well, this is a really interesting question. Is it both? I think in one sense we want to say yes, because, for example, Jesus' parents, they go worship at the temple, they offer sacrifices. They should offer sacrifices until the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, gives up his life for us. But actually what changes after the temple veil is cut is we have access to the Holy of Holies, and we become the temple.
Does that happen then, or does that happen?
It happens at Pentecost.
Yeah, okay.
But you should see these as one big event. You don't want to just divide everything up like in very discrete ways that we tend to do. You want to think Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, he pours out the Holy Spirit on us, and he pours out the Holy Spirit in you. You are now the temple of the living God. Woohoo! Okay. Even Dick Gaffin wrote Charismatic Presbyterians. You can't argue with Dick Gaffin. But what he meant by that, of course, is the joy and the power and recognition that God himself has come and dwelt in his people. I've already pointed out that in the final creation, the new creation, we actually end up with two temples. Well, three temples, of course, if you're counting Jesus. But the two temples are, we now have a temple again. Right now in this world, you only have a temple to the degree that you can point to the church and say, that's the temple. You are the temple now. But the new heavens and new earth, the Holy of Holies, is the whole city. We will have a temple, but you will continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You will continue to be the temple of God. So I want to look at a couple texts in particular. You can turn there with me if you like, but they're short, and I'm going to read them for you. The first one is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That ought to change the way you think about the church. Well, I say the church. There's a word here that says you. Is that you as an individual, or is it you collectively?
Yes.
That's a good answer. It's actually not what this passage says, though. The Greek word is a plural you. Means collectively, but actually if you read it in context of the passage, you'll see he's talking about these divisions that are being sown in the church. This way people aren't treating each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. This passage, there are other places where you individually are referred to as the temple of God. This passage is about the church as a whole. And one of the things that makes clear to us is that division in the church is not simply something that's undesirable. It's an attack on the very architecture of the way God is building his kingdom in this world, right? Is we belong to each other. We are stones that are being united to each other in this one great temple of God, right? It also means that false teaching and moral corruption are not merely unfortunate or sad developments. They profane God's temple. So if you think about in the Old Testament, if somebody wanted to go rush and charge the holy place or the Holy of Holies and throw pig's blood in it or something, the Jewish people would have all fought vehemently against that. People would have laid down their lives to keep that from happening. But that's what happens when people bring corruption and immorality and false doctrine into Christ's church. The church is sacred. It's not simply a voluntary organization. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you another passage. This is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And this is interesting because I know when you build Solomon's temple, they would keep building out on it. And of course, in Herod's day, when you have the second temple, they kept building the courts and the buildings that would be useful. But if you think about the temple proper, once it's built, that's what it is. But that's not the way the church is as a temple. The church is a growing temple. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I think I put this in your handout, but there's three things Paul does here. He describes the church as a household, right? Family identity. He describes the church as a building which has structural unity. I don't go into that room, right? Those building blocks don't belong with us. I prefer these building blocks. It's building a building that has structural unity. And of course, it's a temple which has sacred purposes. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Now you'll see, but sometimes that will get used differently in the Bible. It's an image. Sometimes it's just Christ is the foundation. But here it's Christ is the cornerstone. The prophets and the apostles are the foundation. That is, the church is built on the revelation of God. The revelation that he has most fully given to us in his Son, right? As Hebrews says, long ago, various times, right? God spoke in times past through the Father, prophets. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us through the Son. But it doesn't dismiss the prophets and apostles. That's how we know who Christ really is. This is actually a vital thing to remember because in the history of the church and ecclesiology, there are always people who want to say the church defines what Scripture is. And what Paul is saying is, you got it backwards. It's God's self-revelation to us in Christ and through his prophets and apostles that grows the church. It's very important we keep that order right because you can end up saying, well, you know, I've got to stay with this bishop or whoever because I can't leave that. And you have to say, no, the apostolic church, we're going to talk about this in several weeks, but the apostolic church is the church that is faithful to God's self-revelation in Scripture. Not perfect. There are no perfect churches. But it's seeking to rightly teach his word, rightly follow it. Therefore, it exercises church discipline, and it rightly celebrates the sacraments, right? So that's an important truth for us to keep in mind. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. The church has an objective, historical foundation rooted and grounded in God's revelation, not in human creativity nor human planning. You know, someday, Lord willing, we may have a church building. It could happen. Really could happen. I know 15 years ago I would have said, it's going to happen. Yeah, I said, it could happen. That's not our identity. Our identity is in Christ. And you are the building that matters, right? The living stones filled with God's Spirit. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. I think I wrote 1 to 10 here. I just want to read the first five verses to you, though. Oh, I meant 1 Peter. I looked at the 2 for chapter 2, and I do that. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into his salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's not unusual in Scripture, and you see it right here. There's multiple images blending together. You're a priesthood, one of the great, I'll call it a rediscovery, it was always there, of doctrine that happened at the time of the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. Remember that Israel was supposed to originally be a priesthood of all believers. Anyone know why that didn't happen? Yeah, where?
In the wilderness.
Yeah, but where in the wilderness? Yeah, what did they do? What was the issue? It is unbelief. That's very important. But
the golden calf.
Yeah, the rebellion was so crass, but they raised this idolatrous golden calf up. And therefore, instead of all of Israel being priests, who do what the temple's supposed to do, mediate God's presence to the outside world, one of their tribes becomes priests because they show zeal for the glory of God, the Levites, and it mediates God's presence to Israel. But with the coming of Christ, this goes back to its initial purpose. All the people of God become priests. All of you. You trust in Jesus. You're part of the priesthood of all believers. But it's mixed here with this temple imagery. And it's really it's beautiful temple imagery. It thinks about Christ being rejected not only by the world but by his own people. And using Old Testament language, talks about Jesus as being the stone that the builders, right, the Pharisees, the members of Sanhedrin, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The shocking thing is, it says, you too. He's the living stone that becomes a cornerstone. You too are living stones being built up in this house. Well, not because you're such good building material. I hate to tell you that. It's because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you are in Christ, right? In Christ, all your most wicked thoughts and deeds and all your weaknesses have been covered and clothed in his righteousness and his strength. Questions on that? Do I take a, yeah, John.
In Amos, for instance, 7, sort of a plumb line, that God is seen in a vision to have a plumb line. He's holding it against the wall, measuring the crookedness of their doctrine and their worship and their all lives.
Yeah. That actually flows right into, I want to make some theological observations, and one of the first ones you have to remember is, it reminds us the church is sacred, right? That actually, this is a term, set apart, saints, holy ones you see in the Bible. It means God has set you apart for himself, he set the whole church apart for himself, it is sacred and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there are ramifications from that. One of them is doctrine has to be sound. Worship should be reverent. Right? We haven't come to a discotheque. We haven't come to a place where we just decide, you know, I happen to like a certain type of music and a certain way of expressing myself as though the goal is for my self-expression. Now, I do hope you're expressing yourself in worship in response to who God is and what he's done for you in Jesus Christ. But because the church is the temple of the living God, worship should be reverent, doctrine must be sound, and you see in this passage, morality must reflect God's character. When we say morality, it's easy to jump to things like don't steal. Well, that's good. Sexual immorality and so on. But you'll note the passage begins, put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And out of those, you could probably get away with all of them in this world without people knowing. Because you could slander your brothers, you could slander your neighbor, and people will just think you have a horrible boss. That they're going to take your word for it, right? And we have to put all those things away because God has called you to himself in Christ and you are holy and you are part of God's temple. Second, there's ramifications that flow from the presence of God. The church is not merely a voluntary association. It's a dwelling place for God. Did I give these to you on your handout? I list some passages. Okay, yeah. The Spirit indwells the church corporately, 1 Corinthians 3. The Spirit indwells believers individually, 1 Corinthians 6. And I do want to point out in that context, Paul is saying not just the lack of divisiveness in the church and a general morality because the church is holy, he describes you as an individual filled with the Holy Spirit and says, think about that in your life. You're thinking about committing sexual immorality? You're really going to take God, the Holy Spirit, into this relationship or drag Christ with you? Right? There are ramifications for this for the way that we live. On the other side of it, there's also ramifications for your dignity. It does not matter for your dignity, even if you are a slave to human beings, a position you want to get out of, it's not a desirable position, but you are still the one who's indwelt by God himself, and you have an inheritance that's incorruptible in heaven. And you can go from that to all the things that move up that aren't so bad as being a slave to a sinful human being. Interestingly, we're told in Ephesians 5 as well that the Spirit indwells the church's worship. This is not simply a human thing we do. God himself comes and speaks to his people. The angels, as it were, are participating with us. We don't really have a good sense at all for whether or not the saints in heaven have any perception at all of what's going on at earth. We're just not told that. Except I will tell you, the book of Revelation, we do see that the saints in heaven are praying for the church, right? There is a communion of saints that is organic, even when we can't know it. You do the same thing. I mean, I've been, like many of you, I'm sure, I've been routinely every day, I've been praying for the people of Iran. I don't know any of them. I don't have to. God knows each of them by name, right? But I pray for them because it's a good thing to do. Third, this temple imagery, as I've already brought out, helps us focus on the unity of the church. It's not temples. We talk about the corporate church. The church is a single unified structure. I think we've become too comfortable with not thinking that way because it's just the reality of denominationalism in the world. And I'm not saying that the way to get to a more unified church is we all have to be under the same denominational structure. That actually is not, I think, the point in the Bible, right? The point is we hold to one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and therefore we're growing in a commonality of faith. So in the OPC, when we work on seeking interchurch relationships with other denominations, one of the things we have an ongoing discussion with churches that don't already have a like faith and practice with us is, here's areas where we disagree. How can we grow to a greater understanding of the truth so we can have unity in these areas rather than separation, right? And that part of this is an attitude of our hearts, though. You can actually do that very thing in the wrong way. You could go, why aren't you all agreeing with me? I mean, we're right about everything. All you got to do is all join the OPC. Well, that's actually not a biblical way to pursue church unity. You have to hold truth and love and recognize that your brothers and sisters who disagree with you may actually be seeing some things more clearly than you do. And that's a lot easier to say than it is to do in practice, right? Because I assure you that if you were to try to change anything in almost any denomination, and particularly something in order of how something is done, right, not something that's simply in the confessions or creeds, you get a lot of pushback. And that pushback is right. There is a conservative principle in the Bible. We don't want to just be drifting around from point to point. A lot of these truths, they've been hammered out over centuries. But we need to be open to the fact that our brothers and sisters may be seeing things more clearly than I do. Just part of the goal. Jesus prays that the church would be one, Father, even as you and I are one. I think it also impacts our view of the mission of the church. You'll particularly get this if you remember that temples mediate the presence of God in the world, which means the church mediates the presence of God in the world, right? And as the church grows, that's God extending his kingdom, right? So that's really part of the purpose. The purpose of evangelism in that sense is that God's temple would get bigger. But there'd be more people around the throne in the new heavens and new earth, worshiping God for what he's done in Jesus Christ forever. Yeah. What else? How does seeing the church as God's temple shape our view of the church unity? I know I'm hitting on this point a lot, but they're the same stones in the same building. I mean, they're different stones in the same building. And that means we can't despise or neglect one another. You know, you see one of the stones and it looks chipped. You know what your job is? Help them. Not criticize them. Help them, right? Help them grow. Obviously, it applies to our personal holiness. I've pointed that out. And I do think it does shape our view of mission. You have 3 minutes to ask your older pastor any questions you want. Ray, we are going to end hard break at 5 after because I just sent out the email yesterday. Ray.
Your point three there above it is that it is architectural. I like it because think about a building. And, you know, if it's built on sand, it's not going to last.
Yeah.
And if it's not designed properly, let's say there's a pillar missing or a cornerstone missing, it's going to collapse.
Yeah, so, and of course, we get this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because it's Jesus saying it's about my revelation, right? You build your life on everything that I'm revealing to you, then when the storms come, that house is going to stand. We should realize that Jesus is the wise master builder. He's building his house, which is the church, on the rock of himself, who he is in his own revelation of God, and the revelation that he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are giving us to the prophets and the apostles. The church is built on a solid foundation, right? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. And that should encourage you. I will tell you, I don't hear this as much now because I think people don't think about it as much. But those of you who are my age and were attuned to discussions in the church 40 years ago and 35 years ago, you would routinely hear somebody, often someone who was kind of a young, bright person, was very engaging, talking about how the church had to do my plan, X, Y, and Z, or the church is doomed. If you don't do this, the church isn't going to make it to the next generation. And I want you to realize how arrogant that is. You are not building the church. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. The thing for us is are we a vital part of that church, right? We don't have to worry about the church passing away because, you know, something changed in culture. We have the internet. We got television. We got cars. Actually, cars were a bigger disruption to the church life in many ways than a lot of modern inventions that we think they are, because it reoriented our society. People used to live in the same town. They worked next to each other. They went to church together. And now what we do is we drive to work, we drive to church, and it becomes easier to be isolated and just stay in your home. Yeah. Other questions about the temple? Last question. Steve, I see you have a question. I know you do.
Oh, yeah. I do have a question.
I was just kidding.
Just a thought. In Ephesians, Paul uses the building block imagery, but he also uses that you are the body of Christ.
Yeah. Next week, well, not next week, 4 weeks from now, we're going to look at the church as the body in Christ. Not 4 weeks from now, 5 weeks from now. I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks. I'm going on vacation to Florida. We also have a fellowship lunch in there. But to let you know what we're going to be doing is Ben is going to be teaching 3 classes, 1 on Gerhardus Voss and 2 on Cornelius Van Til. And Ben knows a great deal about these topics, and you know he's a wonderful teacher. So come excited, come with questions, come realizing you have to stop at 5 after 12. Jason, would you close in prayer?